Dean Smith, American historian, some years back, authored a book entitled When the Cheering Stopped. He wrote a book about Woodrow Wilson and the events surrounding World War I. And at the end of the war, the people were very optimistic. They believed that the last war had been fought. The dream was that the world was finally made safe and a way had been paved for democracy and freedom everywhere. Wilson paid his first visit to Europe, and when he did so, he was greeted by large crowds, was cheered enthusiastically everywhere he went. He was considered one of the most popular people in the world and the greatest war heroes and throughout the land. He was viewed as an icon of hope, and this cheering went on for about a year. At the end of the year, it began to stop. The political leaders throughout Europe were interested more in their own agendas and a lasting peace, and people began to slowly lose hope. On the home front, Wilson met opposition in the Senate. His League of Nations was never ratified. Under tremendous stress, his health began to fail. The next election came along and his party lost. So Woodrow Wilson, almost 2 years early, who was heralded as a hero, came to his last days as a broken and defeated man. Four generations before Jesus was born, there was a man named Judah Maccabee. You may have heard of him. He was called the Hammer. He was a fairly righteous man. He was upset by the fact that the Syrians had occupied the city of Jerusalem. And he was angry with this and rallied an army of Jewish men to fight against the Syrians and won. In 163 BC, he entered Jerusalem riding on a massive stallion. And the people shouted and waved palm branches and cheered, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They considered him a hero, and many thought he was the Jewish Messiah. As he and his troops entered the city, they cleansed out the temple, burned incense, offered sacrifices, lit a huge menorah that lasted for 8 days. And to this day, the Jewish friends of ours still celebrate 8 days of the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah, to celebrate this accomplishment. Not long after, Judah was killed in battle. He died and was buried. When he came riding into the city, he was greeted, as I said, by adoring throngs. They waved these palm branches, cheered, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Almost everything he did paralleled what occurred when Jesus entered the same city 4 generations later, except for one thing. When Judah entered the city, he came in on a massive stallion, proclaiming this great victory, showing his majesty and authority. He intended to set up an earthly kingdom that required an earthly kind of power. But in the end he died, and so did his dream of this kingdom, because that which is earthly never lasts very long. And so, of course, today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And scripture accounts for us the time that Jesus rode into town, not on a massive stallion, but on a donkey. He came to gain our freedom from sin and to establish his kingdom, and he did just that, but as we well know, only not in the way that the people expected. Let's take a look. Let's read through the scripture account of Matthew talks about what we call Palm Sunday. Now, Matthew 21 and following. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" When things stopped working for Woodrow Wilson, the people, the way the people wanted to them, they stopped cheering for him. When Jesus didn't respond to the people from the way they wanted him to do the things he wanted to do, they stopped cheering for him. Judah Maccabee tried to establish a kingdom in the manner that the people wanted, and while he accomplished much, he was not God's king, nor was he eternal and divine. Jesus came to establish his kingdom in his godly manner and purpose. Only it was not the way the people neither expected nor wanted. So several days later, those that shouted Hosanna would cry out, "Crucify." I've often said that we're so blessed that we stand at what I call on this side of the cross. We stand on the finished side, the victorious side, and we have the Word of God to edify us and instruct us. We get a better insight at this point. On that Palm Sunday, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, there were several things that he was acutely aware of. He knew the conditions surrounding the people, and he knew the condition of the people's heart. The Jews at the time were under heavy Roman oppression. It was very dark, very difficult. There were heavy taxes, restrictions. There was countless executions for almost no reason. And the Jews responded in a way much that we probably would. They were in search of somebody. They wanted relief. They wanted a king. They wanted a conqueror, somebody to set them free. Only they wanted an earthly king, a king who would not only sit upon the throne of David, but to lead forth in battle against the hated Romans. And on the surface, Jesus was everything you'd want in a leader. They'd seen his miracles. They heard him preach with great authority. He was engaging. He was charismatic. He was decisive. He was powerful. He was capable of feeding thousands of people and thousands of soldiers. He healed the wounded, raised the dead. I mean, what army on the face of the earth could stand against such a king? And they wanted an earthly king. And surely, with power and authority like that, Jesus to them was without doubt somebody that would set them free. So Jesus came to Jerusalem, and the crowds began to cheer. As he rode into Jerusalem, we know the crowds waved palm branches, a symbol of victory. They called, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," began to acknowledge his origin, if you will, cheering and exalting in praise. And then something happened. The cheering stopped. Jesus didn't gather any troops. He didn't lead a revolt. He didn't do what they expected. He came in and drove the money changers out of the temple. He paid tribute to Caesar. He taught that giving out of poverty was worth more than giving out of abundance. He taught that in order to be great, you must first be a servant. Because Jesus knew that an earthly king was not the answer. Jesus knew that only the Father's plan would accomplish what was needed in this fallen world. And Jesus knew that what the people needed that day is the same things we need today. In a fallen and natural world, we need a risen and supernatural king. And we find him only in Jesus. He was there for them that day, only they didn't see it. Luke tells us the same event. He speaks of it, but he adds another detail to it. The crowd is watching Jesus come into town. They're cheering and shouting. Matthew says multitudes went before him. Crowds followed after him. I mean, this was like a parade. This was huge. And suddenly in the midst of this, while they're going through this, Jesus is overcome. We read in Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. This is not Jesus riding along with a little silent tear running down his cheek. The word here for wept is crying aloud and wailing. It's shoulders sobbing, crying. The kind of crying where anybody within a fair good distance from you cannot mistake what it is. He might have even stopped. The parade might have come to a stop, but it was just this crying out and this prophecy, if you will, of what's happening. And crying is not the only thing that was unusual that Jesus did. It was unusual that he was riding on a donkey. None of the gospel accounts ever mentioned Jesus riding on anything except a boat to get from one place to another. He probably walked hundreds of miles up and down from town to town. He had walked into this town numerous times, Holy Land. There was no mention of him riding. And Jesus knew what he was going to face in the city of Jerusalem. So it's most likely that this trip into Jerusalem was probably the most difficult decision he ever made to make this trip. And on top of that, to ride in on a colt, a donkey rather than walking, as often done before, must have been even more of a difficult decision, because riding into the donkey, on a donkey into the city was a public declaration that he was king. People knew it. He knew it. Donkey was a symbol of peace. As Maccabee came in riding a stallion. That's what heroes would do. That's what conquering heroes would do. They'd ride a stallion and they'd display their troops and their power and their majesty. But a king at a time of peace would ride in on a donkey to display peace. And Jesus was saying, if you only knew that I was coming for peace, that I am coming as a king for peace. His kingdom was far superior than the one the people had envisioned. Jesus prophesied of the coming destruction of the city, which did indeed happen about 70 years later. He wept over them and their families. He says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You didn't recognize this. You didn't get it. I'm here and you want so much different. King James and other translations say, you did not recognize the timing of your visitation, the time I visited you. And the word here literally means to relieve. It's the same word we find in Matthew when Jesus said, you were sick and visited me, and it's a type of relief. And there's a great irony here. Here's a group of people desiring help and relief and salvation from oppression and failing to see the opportunity for true relief, failing to see what Jesus really wanted to provide for them. They missed Jesus' purpose because they were so focused on this current circumstance, they did not see their current condition. They wanted immediate relief, and Jesus wanted eternal relief. When we get in a trying situation, we want immediate relief. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. We want it now. It's trying, it's challenging, it's painful, it's hurting, and we can get so focused on our circumstance and lose sight sometimes of our condition. And so why I think we should seek God for this relief, but we must also seek God's purpose first. In the midst of this trial, this challenge, what is God trying to accomplish in me in this? What's his purpose here? What can he accomplish? What can he make good out of this? I mean, I'm like, I want to learn, Lord. I mean, get the thing away from me, but teach me, but do it quick, you know? But we still need to know. And the people deserve deliverance from oppression. People came to deliver them from the bigger problem of sin. The people desired deliverance. Jesus said sin is the bigger issue. And the desire to escape their immediate circumstances to have their brand of peace, they missed the fact that they were walking in the very presence of the Prince of Peace. And I wonder how many times in our life that we're so caught up in our circumstances that we miss out that we can be in the very presence of the Prince of Peace, regardless of what's happening around us, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what somebody is doing or something that is happening or whatever it may be, that we can be in the presence of the Prince of Peace if we only knew that he desires a time of visitation daily. As Jesus rode into town that day, he knew what the following week was about to bring. He deserved this triumph into his king. He is King of Kings. Only he was moving instead to the place of his rejection. As I said, because we stand on the side of this cross, we can see what God reveals to us in his word. We see a lot in that Jesus' following week has revealed much. Before the week was out, Jesus would endure an arrest and trial. He actually went through 6 trials after his arrest, 3 religious, 3 civil. First he went to Annas, then the high priest Caiaphas, then before the Sanhedrin, then Jesus went before Pilate, then Herod, and back to Pilate. All these trials, all these accusations, all through the night. Trials were never held at night. After being in the garden and crying out to God, and exhausted and weary, after draining an emotional garden event, he prayed so hard that he sweats blood. And he stands before all these accusers over and over, trying to find something wrong with them. Six trials all night long. And the result was that they had nothing to accuse him of. He had done nothing wrong. They finally convicted him on the truth. They convicted him on the truth, only they didn't receive it as truth. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Matthew 26, he says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he says, "Yes, it is as you say." And they spit in his face, strike him with fists, they slap him. And in this, it's important to notice and important for us to be reminded that Jesus never claimed to be a good man. He never claimed to be a moral leader, though he was. He never claimed to be a great teacher. He said, "I am God. I am the only way to heaven. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's quite a declaration, isn't it? He was a good man. He was a moral teacher. He was all of that. But he was God, and that was his claim. Now, if somebody claims to be God, it's been said before that you have three options. One, you think he's crazy, he's delusional, he's an idiot. Somebody came in here today and said, "I am God," we think he was crazy and delusional and an idiot. Or you might think he's a deceiver, a shyster, a con man, a swindler, somebody trying to get something from you. Those are the first two, and the third one is he's telling the truth. And if he's telling the truth, the only option we really have is to fall down, acknowledge him, and worship him. Obey him and follow him. Jesus said in John 12, following, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." We should stop right there and be jumping out of our seats and shouting. In this dark, crazy, difficult, challenging world, whoever believes in me should not abide, live in darkness. I'm so thankful that I have the opportunity to live in the light on a daily basis. "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Isn't that interesting? Everybody looks at us as so judgmental, and in fact, so many times we are as believers. And Jesus said, "I'm not judgmental. I didn't come to judge you. I came to save you." He goes on, "He who rejects me and has not received my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus allowed himself to be put on trial. He could have stopped it at any time. He allowed himself to be put on trial to prove who he was. "I am God. There was no way to the Father except by me." He could have stopped that, but his plan was to fulfill his purpose and accomplish his mission. The trial of Jesus showed his purpose. The death of Jesus showed his passion. Romans 5:8, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." The death of Jesus showed his passion. Crucifixion is the most brutal and torturous death penalty ever devised by man. We've looked at it in times past. Before even being nailed to the cross, he would experience incredible beatings and pain. Scripture tells us he was mocked, scorned, and scourged, and scourges far worse than just a whipping. We in times past have looked at the horrible beatings inflicted on Jesus. It's beyond description and understanding. You study the actual nailing to the cross and the gruesome death it inflicts, and it'll make you cringe. Every year, I'll do it this week again. I'll go through all the gospel accounts and read it, and it is so moving and truthfully challenging to read all through the accounts more than once this week and look at what Jesus did for you and for me. It's gruesome. Scripture informs us the wages of penalty, the wages of sin is death, and tells us a penalty for sin is death, but it doesn't stop there. The world gets so caught up in hearing that. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, there's a penalty, but there's a gift. God's holiness demands justice for the horror and ugliness of sin. God's love demands taking the penalty upon himself. Look at God's creation and you see his hand. Look at the cross and you see his heart and passion. The trial of Jesus showed his purpose. The death of Jesus showed his passion. Jesus went to the cross having done nothing wrong. If he was guilty of anything, it was love in the first degree. We look at the cross and ask, why? Why in the world would anybody ever do this for me? Jesus looks at the cross and he doesn't ask why. He asks who? Who in the world would do something for this, for somebody? And who is you and me? That's who he did it for you and for me. Isaiah, the beautiful prophet, writes this beautiful passage of Isaiah 53 following. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Our griefs, our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought God blamed him for this, is what that means. It was his fault. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was wounded for your transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For you and for me, this season, this Palm Sunday and the coming Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is one of the most beautiful times of the year for a believer. And it's so important to be reminded of what Jesus is doing in our life. The cross is a true picture of the ugliness of sin. It's also a true picture of the beauty of God's love for you. The trial of Jesus showed his purpose. The death of Jesus showed his passion. And the resurrection of Jesus showed his power. Romans 1:4 says, and by being raised from the dead, he was proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God himself. By being raised from dead, he was proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God himself. Jesus said he was God. His resurrection proved it. He is God. After his resurrection, history records that Jesus showed himself several times, one time among 500 people. And when Jesus first rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, on that day, imagine for a moment the crowd that greeted him. I suspect many had witnessed his miracles. Many had heard his preaching. Many had been maybe fed from the few loaves of fishes and loaves of bread. Loaves of fishes? Are there loaves of fishes? There are today. Get him a giant eagle. I suspect that some of the people that experienced his miracles were there. Maybe Bartimaeus was there, a man who received his sight, no longer in beggar rags. The lepers, perhaps, they had been cleansed and made whole. Maybe they were there, sincerely worshiping him, rejoicing and thanking God for healing. Perhaps Jairus' daughter that was brought back to life after experiencing death. No doubt Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene were there. But in the crowd, there were sinister faces as well. Squinty eyes waiting for him to say one word and make one mistake to find something to trip him up on. The Sadducees and Pharisees were there. They watched out of anger and jealousy. They were furious over this. The Romans were there. They were fearing revolt, watching for any sign of rebellion against Rome, ready and willing to crush any uprising. So we had this crowd that shouted Hosanna, this mixed crowd. Now imagine the crowd, the people that witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. Surely many who cried, crucify him, saw the risen Christ. They said there were several examples. What would that have been like? And what and who did they find after the resurrection? An angry Jesus? bent on retaliation? You beat me and whip me and scourge me and put me on a cross, I'm going to be upset about it. And so would you. And Jesus comes back from these accusers that accuse him of nothing wrong, could find nothing wrong, accuse him of the truth. And do they find an angry or retaliating Jesus? No. A loving Jesus, a forgiving Jesus is what they found. And they found a powerful Jesus. They found an eternal king that can bring them eternal peace. We know an eternal king that can bring us eternal peace. And not just someday, but here and now. The trial of Jesus showed his purpose. The death of Jesus showed his passion. The resurrection of Jesus showed his power. When Christ rode in Jerusalem, the people were focused on their circumstances. Jesus was focused on their condition. All too often, we're focused on our circumstances and we lose sight of our condition. Only we need to be reminded that when we know Christ, regardless of what's happening, our circumstances, our condition is wonderful and powerful. Romans 3:22, the Living Bible says this, "Now God says he will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins." And we can all be saved in the same way by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that is a level playing field. We never do that, ever. We see people in situations and we weigh them and we look at them and we bring this in and we bring that in and, well, what about this? No matter who we are or what we have been like, we can be declared not guilty in Christ. In Jesus, we find the peace of God, the righteousness of God, and this eternal love of God. In Jesus, we've been given a new life, not just in the future, but here and now. Romans 6:4, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Is your life a new life? I've been saved for a lot of years, and I can say it's clearly a new life. I look at my life before Christ, and it was so despicable and so pathetic, and I can't even imagine going there. But we're to live a new life every day. We're never to become complacent in our walk. We're never to stop cheering and shouting for Jesus. We're never to stop worshiping Jesus ever. That every day, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our trial, regardless of our challenges or our pain or our aging or whatever may be happening, we should always be people that remember the risen King, know the risen King, and worship the risen King. We're reminded on this Palm Sunday of that resolute Jesus willing to come into town, knowing that the people cheering were going to stop cheering, knowing what he had to be facing. And he says, "You were worth it, and I was worth it." I'd like the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, excuse me, if you know Christ, we're blessed. It's a wonderful week to know his passion, his purpose, and his plan, to spend God's truth looking at it. And we know this 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. And so if you've made that confession, we can walk in that. We can walk in the truth and we can look at what he's done for us. And if you've fallen away from Jesus, you've said, "I'm not serving him like I was. I'm not really sold out to him anymore, and I've fallen away," this is good for you. That we can serve him, we can know him. As we come to worship our God, let's stand and worship him anew. And let's have a renewed sense of what he's doing for us. Let's stand and worship our God together.